John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now that's a little different. It sounds like things that we've heard before. It sounds like familiar Christianese that we kind of just listen with one ear while we get on to something new and different. But look at that again, because Jesus is saying something that's not as familiar as we think it is. We're used to hearing Jesus say, love each other as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. He's saying something different here. He's saying, love the way that I've loved you. And I don't think any of us would disagree. That's a whole different level. That's a whole nother dimension. As much as I think I can love myself, and I'm pretty good at loving myself, Jesus' love for me is greater than my love for myself. Spend an afternoon thinking about that sometime. Jesus' love for me is greater than my love even for myself. And so inviting the 11 to love each other that way, that's kicking it up a notch. And then Jesus goes on, I believe over dinner, I believe in the middle of the Passover meal, I believe it's over the main course, to have a conversation, and Peter and Thomas and Philip all ask him questions. This is by way of review, but it's been a minute. Why this new commandment? Why this subtle but very important shift in his instructions to us? The gist of his answer, crossing over to chapter 14, Jesus tells him, I'm not going to be here anymore. At least not in the same way that I have been. Beginning of chapter 14, Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you and so forth. What does that mean? What does that imply? That implies that we're taking over his mission. He's leaving, but he's leaving us to continue. He's leaving us to represent him here on earth. And he's asking us, commanding us, really, show this world my love, because I'm not going to be here to do it anymore. How do I show the world God's love? By loving as he's modeled, as he's exampled, as he's taught. And continuing tonight in verse 15, now we'll begin to pave some new ground. He says the same thing, he just says it a different way. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, how's that the same thing? Because at first glance, it doesn't seem like it. I mean, a minute ago, it seemed like, okay, we're going forward, new chapter, new mission, new mandate. Go love people in my name. Okay, I'm going to process that. I'm going to work on that. Now, all of a sudden, it feels like we're going retro. We put on the throwback jersey here. If you love me, keep my commandments. Commandments is Old Testament stuff, isn't it? That's not just throwback. It's backward sounding. Seems self-defeating. Sounds like going back under the law. But that doesn't make any sense, because the whole purpose of the law was what? Prove we can't keep the law. Prove that we need Jesus, but Jesus is here. So 3 years later, we're right back where we started. This has all been an exercise in futility? No. Because in a few minutes, remember, this is over the Passover supper. In a few minutes, Jesus is going to get to the Last Supper. And he's going to announce the new covenant, the better covenant. One that gives a whole different understanding to what he's saying. The problem with the law was what, from our point of view? The law was perfect, understand, from God's point of view. Jesus says so. Nothing wrong with the law. But from our point of view, the fact that it was perfect was our problem, because we're not perfect. Problem with the law is we couldn't keep the law. We had no power to obey God. That's about to change, Jesus says. Verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. What's he saying? Let's break this down. He's saying, I'm going to ask, and pray here in English is not pray from an inferior to a superior. It's a request made face to face of an equal. This isn't pray and we'll see. Pray and God might say yes or no or wait. No, Jesus is saying, I'm going to ask God the Father the next time I see him. And I'm going to see him soon. And I know he's going to say yes. And I know that he's going to let me send another helper. Another like me, Jesus means. Two words for another in Greek. You probably know this. There's another of a different kind, and then there's another of the same kind. If I'm signing checks and I say, oh, hand me another pen. This one is red. You can't sign checks in red pen. Hand me another one, a black one, another of a different kind. If I'm signing checks and the ink runs out, I'll say, okay, well, hand me another because that one's no good. Another of the same kind that I just had, but one that works. Jesus is saying, he's going to give us another helper like him, another of the same kind, an alter ego, a clone, one who has the same mission and mandate, the same ministry. He's going to send an advocate, you might find in another translation. And that's actually in the New King James, how the same word is translated in 1 John 2, verse 1. He's going to send an intercessor. He's going to send a defender, a comforter. Those are all valid ways of translating that word helper. He's going to send someone who's able to do all of the things that Jesus did while he was with us, all of the things that Jesus does now, even apart from us. So put verse 15 and 16 together. What do we have? We've got Jesus saying, hey, apostles, hey, disciples, hey, Calvary, Wichita, I've got a mission for you. I got a mission for you like that time that I sent you out two by two, except different mission, and this one's a lot harder. I'm going to ask you, I'm going to invite you, I'm going to challenge you, if you love me, if you want to be my guys, if you want to be used of me, go out and love like me. Keep my commandments. What were his commandments? Love the Father like I do. Love each other like I love you. That's a harder mission. And Jesus isn't pretending that it's not. He's saying to them, you're going to need help. You're going to need a lot of help. Let's not pretend you're going to need help. So I'm going to send help. And the best help I can give you to love like I would is to send me. But I'm not going to send me exactly. I'm going to send God the Holy Spirit, who's the third part of me. The Spirit of truth, verse 17, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus is saying, yeah, I'm person of the Godhead number two. I won't be with you. I'll be somewhere else doing something else, preparing a place for you. Third person of the Godhead will be with you instead. He'll be with you like I've been with you, loving you like I've been loving you. And verse 17, he'll be rejected by the world just like I've been rejected while I've been with you. The world didn't receive the truth. We talked about this Sunday. Caiaphas, Pilate didn't see the truth, didn't know the truth while the truth was standing right in front of them. And because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is what? To bear witness to the truth, Jesus said, yeah, they're not going to receive him either. Does that make sense? Jesus is saying a lot here. And if we strip it down to its essentials, he's saying, look, the world that doesn't acknowledge Jesus won't understand or acknowledge the Holy Spirit. More than that, he's saying the world refuses to know Jesus and turns a blind eye and deaf ears to the Holy Spirit. And that is what it comes down to, right? When you talk to your atheist friends, when you talk to your unbelieving friends about church or Jesus or the Bible, you can be as persuasive as you can. And you can come at them with arguments from math or logic or history or archaeology or science. Eventually it comes down to, well, I just can't believe in God. Why should we believe in God? We can't see God. I'm not going to believe in something that I can't see. Here's the thing. You and I haven't seen God either. Has anyone here seen God? How many of you still believe in God? Okay, so we can believe in things that we can't see. Seeing isn't the issue. And the people that we're talking to should realize that as well, because they believe in things that they can't see. Wind, atomic energy, radio, Right now, my voice is going from a microphone that's getting beamed to that box there and then back to where Valerie is. You can't see that happening, but you believe it's happening. For that matter, sound. You can't see the sound coming out of the speakers or out of my voice, but it's happening. Wi-Fi. Microwaves. Gravity. Thoughts. You ever see a thought? Infinity. No one has ever seen infinity, but without the concept of infinity, our mathematical structure falls apart. No one's seen evolution. No one's seen the missing link. The issue isn't seeing. The issue isn't even believing. It's willingness to believe. And the challenge for you and I and for the world, are we willing to believe God? Before we can come to Christ, we have to be willing to step off the throne of our lives and let God occupy that space. Because the gospel of Jesus wars with the gospel of self. Before we can worship God, we have to decide we're ready to stop being God. The 11 have indicated that they're ready to do that. They've believed. They've confessed. Jesus, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. They've believed the truth. Jesus is God who came to save. Why? Hang with me. I'm going to tie this together, I promise. Why did the 11 believe that Jesus was God who came to save? They'd seen his power. They'd seen miracles. What was behind every miracle, though, that they couldn't see but chose to believe? Love. None of Jesus' miracles were for his own benefit. Healing, delivering of demons, feeding the hungry, raising the dead. These were miracles of power, yes, but they were miracles born of love. And someone will say, well, wait a minute, what about that time that he put a coin in the fish and Peter caught the fish and he paid the tax? That was for his benefit. Okay, exception that proves the rule. And I'd even go so far as to say, did Jesus do that to pay the taxes? He could have grabbed a hammer and a saw and worked for a day to pay his taxes. Why did he really do that miracle? He did it for the teaching. He did it for the witness. Jesus is saying, I want to continue bringing the gospel, but I want you to do it. And I want you to do it the same way that I did it, the same way you've watched me do it. I want you to bring people to the saving knowledge of me by loving them. And he goes on to say, I know that you're not going to be able to do that in and of yourselves. So my spirit will be in you. My spirit will be in you so that you can love like me and point people to me. That's the game changer that Jesus is announcing here. Keep my commandments. We can't love each other. We won't. But Jesus is saying, yeah, but I do. And I will. I will love the people of this world through my spirit living in you. Now, pause for clarification. Jesus isn't saying the Holy Spirit is new. This is a new covenant. This is a new program. This is a new age. It's an age of grace that's about to begin. The Holy Spirit isn't new because the Holy Spirit is God, and God isn't new. He's eternal. The same yesterday, today, and forever. And we see the Holy Spirit pop up here and there in the Old Testament. But what do we see the Holy Spirit do in the Old Testament? What's his trademark move? He comes upon people in power. Saul and David is as good as an example of as any. 1 Samuel, when you have a chance to review, we see the Holy Spirit come upon Saul. Saul's going to rule over the people. He's going to be a king. He's going to need God's power. Holy Spirit comes upon him. Then Saul's disobedient, and so the Holy Spirit departs from Saul, comes upon David. So in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon people with power, but would also depart. David saw that. He saw what happened to Saul. He saw that Saul was a different guy when the Holy Spirit was upon him than when the Holy Spirit departed. And so David writes, he prays in Psalm 51, "Do not cast me away from your presence, Lord, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Jesus is telling his guys, you don't need to pray that prayer anymore. That's not a prayer for New Testament believers. You don't have to worry about me taking my Holy Spirit from you. It's not going to happen. And you might say, well, okay, then why do we sing that song sometimes? You know, we sing, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. I don't know. It's funny because we were going to be together in this passage last week, and last week as I was studying to teach, the senior pastor's listserv, where senior pastors argue about things that I, anyway, there's certain debates, and you see somebody just kind of poke, and you know that all of a sudden your inbox is going to blow up, and one of the debates is, well, you know, these kids today and their worship music, and all of these feely songs that they've got, talking about their experience of Jesus and how Jesus makes them feel, and like God is like a teenage boy, and then while I'm studying, my inbox is blowing up with this debate back and forth between songs that glorify God in Christ alone, and one person said the highest song of worship that's ever been written is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. I don't know how they get there, but he was sure it was true. And but then, you know, you have songs like, you know, all of a sudden I am unaware of this affliction eclipsed by glory. And I think it's a false dichotomy. I just started hitting delete, 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 because I don't know why it needs to be an either or. And the reason I think that is when you read Psalms, which is our model for worship, it's the example that God gave us of worship that he wrote and placed in the heart of David and others. You see both. You see psalms that purely glorify God and talk about nothing else, but there are plenty of times that David is talking about his experience, being enraptured by God or being far from God, seeking God. My issue with worship music, and I don't mean just contemporary worship music. I don't just mean, you know, K-Love kinds of music. I mean rap worship, and I mean hymns written hundreds of years ago. My issue is are we looking at the theology? Are we thinking about the words that we're singing? These are the days of Elijah. No, they're not. And I'm not planning on being around for the days of Elijah. I am very much planning on watching the days of Elijah from the mezzanine. Let It Rise, written by a Calvary guy, Holland Davis. And I haven't brought myself, we don't know each other for one thing, so it would be rude. But I really want to ask him, Holland, when does the Holy Spirit rise other than when God's glory departs the temple in the book of Ezekiel? I'm not sure what we're saying when we say that. Popped up on my social media 3 years ago. We had Revo out here, the worship team from California, and they did a youth and young adults conference, and they brought a song that you've heard on the radio, "Light a Fire Down in My Soul." Catchy song. "Light a Fire Down in My Soul." Second line, "That I can't contain and I can't control." Wait a minute. Fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and? Ruh-roh. So when we say, you know, Father, don't take your Spirit from me, okay, if we sing that and we say, wow, how good it is that I don't have to worry about that anymore, okay, that's legitimate, because that's cause for praise. You know, that's worshipful. That's acknowledging God's grace in our lives. But we need to also sing that realizing Jesus just said he won't. Verse 16, the Father will give you another helper who will dwell with you, what? Forever. Now, that's not to say that our relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, is static. We can quench the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's a person. We can make the Holy Spirit sad. We can hinder the work of the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, we can also yield, surrender, submit, surrender, delight ourselves. The relationship is dynamic, like the relationship between any two people. Jesus isn't saying it isn't. What he's saying is that it's permanent. Says it in verse 16, says it again in verse 18. He says, I will not leave you orphans. And I'm really sure the apostles didn't understand how much Jesus was saying when he said that. They probably thought, well, because to their way of thinking, a teacher was a father figure. So he's saying, okay, I'm not going to be with you to teach you, but I'm going to send you another teacher. And you'll be his students, his sons. I won't leave you without a teacher. Now, what Jesus is foreshadowing here, because that's all he can do. The apostles aren't ready to comprehend the enormity of what he's really saying. But what he's foreshadowing here is that through the Holy Spirit, he's not only going to equip them to love, he's going to adopt them into his family. All part of the same transaction. Tie it all together, he says, I'm going to come to you. Happens in John chapter 20. Not the way you're used to, but in the person of the Holy Spirit. All the things I've been doing for you, comfort, provide, protect, teach, Holy Spirit's going to do for you. He's going to love you like friends. More than that, he's going to love you like children. Really important that we understand that, or we're not going to understand anything that comes after that. Even as soon as verse 19. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. He's not talking about death and resurrection there. Some people read that as okay, well, a little while longer and I'm going to be in the grave. And they go with that. They say, well, you'll see me in the resurrection. Okay, kind of makes sense. And you can go there even with more confidence when you realize Scripture doesn't record a single unbeliever interacting with Jesus after the crucifixion. We don't know that it didn't happen. But Scripture doesn't record any instance of someone who didn't already love Jesus seeing the risen Jesus. But I don't think that's his point. From context, I don't think Jesus is talking about the resurrection. Just a few verses earlier, the beginning of John 14, it's clear he's talking about his ascension. I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. He's talking about going to heaven, after which the world won't see him, but the disciples will. How? Same way we see gravity, or wind, or sound, by their effect. By their effect on us, and by the effect of us on others. Because my Spirit will live in you, you'll see me, Jesus is saying. Because you'll be alive in me. I'll be alive in you, you'll be alive in me. Still, verse 19, because I live, you'll live also. And you'll do things and say things and accomplish things in this world. You'll bear fruit. Slaves will love masters. Children will love parents. Wives will love husbands. Husbands will love wives. The things that I'm asking you to do, you'll do, but you'll do them not in yourself, but in my power I'm going to place within you. And when that happens, verse 20, when you start to bear fruit, when you start to see the impact of your love, at that day you'll know that I'm in my Father and you in me and I in you. That's a phrase that troubles some people, and not just because it sounds like Beatles lyrics. You and me and I in you, how can it be both? God is in us and we're in him. Here's the classic illustration that might help. God's in me, but I'm in him. Take a fireplace poker and stick it in the fire and leave it there. Leave it in a campfire overnight. Leave it in a blazing hot oak log fire in your fireplace. What happens over time? What happens to that poker? It gets red hot, doesn't it? So is the poker in the fire? Yeah, but if you leave it in there, the fire gets into the poker. God is in us. And because that's true, our nature is changed to resemble his. God is in us, but over time, we're in him. If the fireplace poker example doesn't work for you, think of it this way. How can we stand before God the Father? In our righteousness? Not so much. In Christ's righteousness. How can we do that? He's imputed it to us. And so pretty much the exact same way, how would Jesus have us stand before the world in his spirit, in his love? How can we do that? Because he's placed his love in us. All of which reminds us of who we are. Verse 20, at that day you will know that I'm in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Back in John 13, 35, Jesus says, they'll know that you are my disciples by your love. Side benefit, while that's happening, while we're loving and allowing people to observe the love that's flowing out of us, we'll see that. And we'll know that we're his disciples. Interesting, by the way, John 13, 35, by this all will know that you're my disciples. What doesn't it say? It doesn't say, by this they'll know that you're Christians. And that's interesting to me because one of my favorite songs growing up in church was, they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. But there's another example of bad theology creeping its way into our worship music. Not everyone who is a Christian loves. I wish it were otherwise. Not everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ loves. But everyone who loves is a Christian. Why? Those who love, Jesus tells us, are disciples. Not just believers, but followers. Evidence that we are loved by God, getting back to verse 20, is our ability to love as God. And the evidence that we love God, that we follow God, is that we're willing to love as God. Metaphor. Having a refrigerator full of food means you're able to feed people. Opening the fridge and making sandwiches means you're willing to feed people. That's the difference. Christians, by definition, are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. We're able to love people. When we open our heart and love people, that says that we're not merely Christians, not merely believers, but disciples, followers, obeying his commandments. Loving. Jesus is introducing a whole new program here. He's introducing the 11 to the age of grace, where the rules are written not according to God's holiness, but according to his love. Love your neighbor. That was an Old Testament commandment. When people didn't, what was the reason? What was the explanation? They couldn't. It was a failure in ability. They didn't have food in their fridge. They didn't have love to give. Love as I've loved you. That's a New Testament commandment. And if we as believers don't, it's not a failure of ability. God has placed the Holy Spirit in us. Our fridge is overflowing. Today, failure to love others is a failure to love God. It's a failure to follow God. It's a failure to choose to keep his commandments. Love me, Jesus is asking. How? Put my priorities first. How? Listen to me. And do what? Yield to me. Why? So I can lead you. For what purpose? So I can love through you. What if I don't? Do I love? Do I lose my salvation? It's interesting. Pay attention anytime somebody asks that question of you or near you. Because it may or may not be the right place and right time to make this point. But the phrasing of that question reveals a heart issue, doesn't it? What's that question asking? Will I lose my salvation? That's another way of saying, what's the least that I can get by with doing and still make it to heaven? Is that love? Love of self, maybe. I love Jesus. I just don't want him to tell me how to run my life. That doesn't make sense. There's an inherent contradiction in that statement. Jesus just said, if we love him, we'll let him tell us exactly how to run our lives. And if that sounds manipulative to your ear, it's because we're used to dealing with people who say things like, if you loved me, you'd give me a foot massage. That's not love. One way to tell, love doesn't revolve around us. Love is by definition about others. Here's another way to know that that's not love. Love doesn't make people guess. Love doesn't test people. If you love me, you'll know what I'm thinking. If you love me, you know what I want. If you love me, I won't have to ask. Now, I'm all for rewarding your spouse, your friends for paying attention. You can't penalize them because they're no good at telepathy. If you love me, keep my commandments. Understand that's not manipulative. That's descriptive. That's Jesus saying, if you want to love me, I don't want you to have to guess how. If you want to love me, I'll tell you exactly how. In fact, if you want to love me, I'll make it happen. And here's the thing, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Jesus is describing a process by which everything he's talking about is going to get easier and easier and easier over time. Because the more we love God, the more we desire to obey him, that's how he just defined love, is the more we surrender to him. But the more we surrender to him, the more we say, God, live your life through me, is the more we know him. The more we'll learn him because we'll see him. We'll watch him. We'll have an opportunity to study him. And the more we know God, the more we're going to love him. It's exactly like falling in love. Because the more you realize you love someone, the more you desire to please them. The more you desire to please them, the more you subordinate your own wishes and wants, the more you die to self and say, I'd really like Mexican, but she wants steak. I really want a new mattress, but she wants to redo the bathroom. The more we love, the more we desire to please. The more we desire to please, the more we die to self. The more we die to self, the more room there is, the more opportunity there is to really understand the person we're trying to love. And the more we understand them, the better we are to love. That's how relationships grow, any kind of relationship. Pick up a book on romance, on business, on sports. Love, trust, relationship, it's all about experience together. Seeking out experience, learning from that experience. Boil it down, growing a relationship is about making promises and keeping promises. Pitchers and catchers reported today, for the baseball fans out there. That's a scary thought. It's February. But think about how a relationship grows between a pitcher and a catcher. Every pitch is an opportunity to build trust or to lose trust in both directions. God is the great promise keeper. And Jesus just said, hey, this relationship is going to grow. It's going to mature. We're going to cultivate it together. It's going to develop over time. As we love. You want to love me, Jesus says, let me keep the promises I've made you. Decide you're going to love people and see if I don't meet you with power. Decide you're going to love people and see if I don't give you love for them, even for those you don't like, even for those you find unlovable. Decide you're going to love people and watch what happens. And he just told us, the more we love God, the more we're going to trust him. The more we trust him, the more opportunities he's going to give us to manifest him. And the more we see ourselves used, the more excited we're going to be about that. And the more we're going to love. The key, though, running all through this passage, the key is we've got to want to. Burden is on us. We have to choose to be part of God's plan, his project. This mission, should you choose to accept it, we have to say yes. And we pretend that's not true. We blame God when we're not loving a lot of the time, don't we? I can't love that person. How do you love that person? I can't find it within me to love that person. I have no idea how to love that person. Except God just told us none of that is true. None of that holds water. Yeah, we don't have love in ourselves. Sure, we'll never find the love in ourselves. We absolutely don't know how to love in ourselves. All we know in ourselves is how to love ourselves. We don't have to have love in ourselves. Jesus has just told us he's placed his love in us. Talk about songs with sketchy theology. Here's another one. Don't get mad. Oh Lord, you're beautiful. Okay, I love the song too. I'm not saying that we're going to stop singing it. But think about the second verse for a second. Oh Lord, please light the fire that once burned bright and clear. Relight the lamp of my first love that burned with holy fear. That makes, if we're not careful, that makes it sound like what? We're waiting for God. God, I want to love. You better do something here, buddy. Come on, God, waiting. Take the initiative. Empower me. Enable me. Do something, God, so I can love like I used to love like you've called me to love like you've commanded me to. I want to, but I can't. Not until you go first. Now, Jesus just told us he already went first. He's arranged for us to never be orphans. He's given his Holy Spirit to abide with us for how long again? Forever. Relight the lamp of my first love. Where does that phrase come from? Revelation chapter 2 is correct. Yeah, Church of Ephesus. Jesus says you're doing a lot of things right, but here's the thing that I want you to work on. You've left your first love. So what does Jesus say to that wayward church? And I'm so sorry about that. Man, I wish I hadn't let you get away like that. Completely my bad. Just wait there. I'll come find you. I shouldn't be sarcastic. But Jesus is the opposite of that. Revelation 2 verse 5, he says, man, you've left your first love. He doesn't say you've lost it. He doesn't say you put it somewhere and you can't find it. He says you know where you left it. Think about it. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and come back, he says. Repent and do the first works. What does repent mean? Turn around and go back. Literally, it means to change one's thinking. Metanoia. We think repent and we can get confused and say, well, it means confess or admit or feel really bad about. No. What it means is let God bring our thinking into alignment with his thinking. Let his life, his plan for our lives, rearrange the furniture of our heart. Put all of it together. To repent is to do the first works, God says, to keep my commandments. What's he saying? Love again. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Turn around. Get your head straight. Get your heart right. Love again. Remember how you used to love me? Love me like that. Remember how you used to love each other? Do that again. Oh, my flesh is too strong. No, it isn't. Because Jesus just said the Holy Spirit is in us irrevocably. And Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Spirit is stronger than flesh. Well, Satan is too strong. No, he isn't. 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in us, God the Holy Spirit, than he who is in the world, Satan. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will give you the wherewithal to do that, Jesus says. And he has. When you and I said yes to Jesus, the Holy Spirit came to dwell in us. And so when he asks us to love in his name, that doesn't require God to do anything that he hasn't already done. It requires that we believe that he has done what he's promised to do. It requires that we believe that we can love. I don't know how. Ask God. I don't think I can. Ask God. I don't know where to start. Ask God. I have a friend who was the children's church pastor at my home church. An infinitely patient man, unlike some of our human fathers. And I remember watching him with some little ones. And they had made a mess in one of the children's church classrooms. I don't remember why they were there. It wasn't a Sunday, but there was one left, and she was going to be there a little while. And he said, "Okay, come on, Marianne, it's time to clean up." And she said, "I can't." He says, no, we're going to clean up. "It's too much." "Mariana, it's okay. I'm going to do this with you." "I don't know how." And he says, "Yeah, you can. Why don't you start with that toy right over there? How about if you put it in the box?" "Oh, okay." And she walks up and she goes over and she puts it in the box. He says, "That was awesome. Hey, how about that stuffed animal over there? Do you know where he goes?" "I don't know. He goes over there on the changing table. Can you walk him over there?" And she picks him up and she walks him over there. And I just watched. I had other things to do, but I was enraptured by this. Because here was a father, a shepherd, who was looking at a little one. And it was his great delight to patiently lead her through this task that she was convinced was beyond her, utterly overwhelming. And he said, "Hey, we're going to do this together." And that stayed with me because that's God, our Heavenly Father. When we look at the person that we don't know how to love, that we don't think we can love, that we don't really want to love, if we say, "God, I can't," God is there to say, "Sure you can. Let's do this together. Let me tell you where to start. Here's where I think we can begin. And here's the next thing, and here's the next thing, and here's the next thing." Because when we do that, when we allow God to do that, we show the world God's love. And when they look at us, as feeble as we are, as weak as we are, as broken as we are, we make it a little bit easier for them to believe, "Wow, maybe God could love me too." Lord, we toss around the word love so casually, and rarely do we get more casual about it than on Valentine's Day. The world doesn't really understand love. It doesn't stop the world from talking about it. How much more so, Lord, do we need to determine to show, not tell, but show, manifest your love, true love, divine love, selfless love? I pray that we would, Lord, by the power of your Spirit. And I pray that it would be a contrast, stark contrast, to what the world calls good. And we do need the power of your Spirit, Lord. And so we ask now that you would fill us afresh, because that's truly what we mean when we say, relight the lamp of my first love. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Remind us to depend on your Spirit. Nudge us, elbow us in the ribs, that we'd surrender to your Spirit and allow your love to overflow us. How did our relationship with God begin? It began with the Holy Spirit convicting us, and with each of us deciding to believe God and obey the gospel. It's interesting. The gospel isn't only a truth to be believed. It's a commandment. Jesus says, believe the gospel and be saved. You and I decided to believe God and obey his instruction to come to the cross, to repent of our sin, and to be forgiven. If that's how things started, then why do we want to change once we're saved? Why should we deviate from what's working? That song reminds us we need to continue to believe God, that his Holy Spirit will give us the power to love and then obey God. Go out and love.